So do you know the number one reason why missionaries leave the mission field? Is it bugs? One ply toilet paper? Language, culture, persecution, disease, Montezuma's revenge? Number one reason, other missionaries. That's the number one reason. Do you know the number one way that you and I are to be identified as believers in Jesus Christ? It's not our social media posts. It's not our bumper stickers. It's not our t-shirts. It's not the fish on the back of our cars. The number one way, Jesus said this, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, by your love one for another. You know why that's the one? Because it's so hard to do. It's so rare. Is there anyone that's sitting in here right now that bugs you? That you would say, church would be a lot better if they didn't come. I'm sure there is. But here's what church is to me. It's a beautiful mess. That's what it's supposed to be. Something beautiful being created out of the mess that is our lives. Or I think a better analogy might be it's a construction zone. That when you come to church, it's a construction zone. So when you start seeing signs when you're driving along that it's construction ahead, how do you feel? Are you overjoyed? Are you glad? Are you thanking the Lord? When you see that half mile long line of cars in front of you that stopped, are you like, yes, I get to join with them. I get some smelly asphalt. I get some guy telling me things I can do and cannot do. This is awesome. I hope there's some yellow tractors around. I love tractors. No, you're like, ugh. If you think I'm joking about that, wait till you leave the parking lot today. You'll experience all of those things. So we're in a book called Origins. Probably the first part of the New Testament ever written. It's called 1 Thessalonians. And it's a gem of a book. And we're closing it on the end. And at the end of this, it's just to me, pro tips for the construction zone. As Paul gets real practical now, says, you guys are a righteous community, and here's how righteous communities act, and just starts giving us, here's how it works. Here's how this thing functions. Here's how you get constructed. Here's how this thing builds. Just pro tips, it's brilliant. So we're gonna jump in. It's an awesome section. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The first thing you got to know on any construction zone is who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who's the boss man in this zone? So many years ago, when my two older daughters were very little, they started calling me something that I did not like. They started calling me Matt. Yeah, so I sat them down and I said, no, you can call me Dad or Daddy. That's it. And they're like, but Dad, you have all these nicknames for us. Jaders, Joey, Bella, Bells, like all these nicknames for us. And we only have one name for you. We want another name for you. So to this day, I don't know why I even said this. I said, listen, you can either call me Daddy or you can call me Boss Man. Because I didn't think they would like Boss Man. Man, they just latched onto it. So it just became Boss Man, Boss Man, Boss Man. Everywhere just Boss Man. So I'm in Walmart like 2 weeks after that. I'm in the toy section. I saw this electric motorcycle that could carry 220 pounds. And I thought, we've got to have this. I can check the mail with this. This is a necessity. So I must have been zoning off on it, reading the fine print. And Bella, who has a voice that carries, maybe a little bit like mine, was a couple aisles over and she didn't know where I was at. So she starts to yell for me. But it's Boss Man. Boss Man! Boss, where are you, Boss Man? Boss Man! And there's people on the aisle and they're literally like, who in the world would have their children call them Boss Man? So I just left her there. Sorry, sweetie. Your mom will come get you. The boss woman will be here. So that's step one. You got to know who's the boss person. Well, 1 Thessalonians, this origin document, doesn't have any named people that it's written to. It's not like this guy's pastoring or this guy's the apostle. It's just to the church. There's no titles, there's no names in it. So what Paul does is says, here's three marks that you can know that identify the boss people. They are number one, people who labor. Number two, people who work. And number three, those that admonish you. And these are fascinating words. Because the word labor means people that have worked themselves to exhaustion. So ladies, it's the moment after you've given birth. That would be labor. You're just, done. Guys, it's when your football team loses. Those are the same ladies. Work is a very different word. Work is your passion. It's like, this is my life work. It's a thing that you wanna throw yourself into. That's the word work. And then admonish literally means to instruct and correct incorrect behavior and incorrect belief. That's the word admonish. So it's people that are helping you and me when we're behaving badly or believing badly. They come alongside of us and they instruct us to help our belief or our behavior. That's this word, admonish. This is the way that you identify. Do you have people like that in your life? Do you have people that are admonishing you in your life? I hope Sundays and Wednesdays that part of what we do up here admonishes us because we have a commitment to the truth. It may not be popular. It may not always be polite. It may not be politically correct. It may not be on the right side of history, but our goal is to be on the right side of eternity, a much longer goal than history, which goes back and forth. It's always, we will tell you the truth here, period. So I hope it admonishes us. So who is the boss man? Who's the boss woman? The New Testament does have titles like pastor and elder and apostle. It does have those titled kind of work, titled groups. But in 1 Thessalonians, there's none of them. They're unnamed. They're people that are just laboring and working and admonishing. And in fact, if you read the whole of the New Testament, that appears over and over, just kind of untitled, unnamed people that are working, laboring, and admonishing. And I like that. So let me read for you when it's 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these. Here's an example. This family believed in Jesus very early on. They devote themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. No titles there. Not pastor, not elder, not apostle. Just people that are devoted to the service of the saints. Fellow workers and laborers. Or Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, who are spiritual people, ultimately, anyone who has believed in Jesus Christ is now a spiritual person. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It doesn't say get the pastor, it doesn't say get the elder, it doesn't say get the, it just says you who are spiritual, the laborers, the workers, the admonishers, get them together. I love that. This is what we would call the priesthood of believers. That is people that are doing service and work and labor, not because they want a title, not because they want some kind of position. They're doing it because they love Jesus, and that's the reason. That's their motivation. There's no stopping people like that. It's brilliant. So when this building first got done, and we are talking about, like, how do we decorate out there? The suggestion was, let's get a missions wall. Perhaps you've seen them in other churches. It'll be a picture of a family that the church supports and they're living in another country and hey, we support, pray for this person, right? So we're supporting the, just a missionary wall. And so I suggested this. I said, I don't want pictures of families that are overseas like that. Here's what I want. I want a mirror on the wall. I want our missions wall to have a mirror. And over the top of that mirror, it says this, missionaries Edgewater supports. That's what I want. Because that, I think, is the origins of the church. Not, hey, this little group is special. It's every single believer. We support you in your mission, in the good works that God has you in. You're in a family. You're in a neighborhood. You're at a job. You're in relationships that no one else is in. And so we're going to support you in that, being salt and light in our community. You're all missionaries that we support. That's the way I think the New Testament was built, on that right there. That's what it's supposed to be, I think. So it's like this. Have you heard of the fifth column? The fifth column is this. It's an idea that came from the 1936 Civil War in Spain. General Emilio Mola was headed down to Madrid to fight a fight. He had four columns of people, and those four columns of his army were headed down, and people kept telling him, you don't have enough to win this war. And General Mola replied, oh, it's not the four columns of my army that's going to win this war. It's the fifth column inside of the city of Madrid. People without uniforms, people that are not in the army, people that are just living there inside that believe in my cause, they're going to win the war for me. And so out of that has come this idea of the fifth column. I think church is the fifth column. Not people that have positions or titles that actually move the body of Christ forward. It's every single person, priesthood of believers. God has moved me this way. This is my life work. This is my passion. I want to admonish people. That changes the world. That's the way it's supposed to be. Those that are laboring and working and admonishing. So how do we respond to those kind of people? Well, it tells us, receive them, respect them, esteem them, and love them. There are a whole bunch of people that make this thing happen. They give thousands of hours every year volunteering to make this happen. And I know you guys are thankful for them. You cannot thank them enough. When you see people laboring and doing, working and helping, thank them. When you go down into the kids' wing, I know every single child at Edgewater is an angel. Some of them are fallen angels, though. Give thanks to the folks that devoted themselves to taking care of your kids while you're in here. Say thank you so much. When you see the security guys, they get here at 7 a.m. and many of them work from 7 until 1 o'clock, volunteering to make sure that this is a safe place. And they're taking care of stuff. They tell me afterwards, we never even know it. Stuff that happens out there, they're doing it all the time. Tell them thank you. Opening doors, coffee, parking lot guys, be thankful because they're laboring and working and admonishing. So that's number one. And then this brilliant section, verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There's a list. 15 imperatives. Imperatives is a fancy word for saying commands. There are 15 commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians that Paul says, as the righteous community of Jesus Christ, here's your commands. There's this silly idea that the Bible doesn't tell us to actually do things. Right here, 15 things, the Bible says, do these things, be about these things. And so we're gonna take a look at them. We will not finish them today because construction projects are never finished. So we'll just get started on them. But the first one, be at peace among yourselves. First out of the gate, number one, be at peace. You ever wonder how God the Father feels when his kids are quarreling? You wonder how he feels about that? Maybe it's like this. Maybe this morning you got in your car with your kids, and after about one block, they start to quarrel in the back seat. Ever happened to you? How do you respond to that, Dad? Do you do what I call the backseat shuffle? You've got one hand on the steering wheel and your other hand, you're just trying to grab some human part. That's just what you're doing, right? You're putting your car in jeopardy. You're putting your family in jeopardy. You're putting your neighborhood in jeopardy. You're just like, oh, hey, knock it off. You're just grabbing anything. Pro tip for you, little brake check and you got them. They come right to you. And you can have peace then. That's how God feels. Be at peace. So listen to these texts very carefully. Romans chapter 12. If possible, I love how that begins, because there are impossible people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, in situations that are not at peace, keep it on the other side of the fence. You do everything that you can to make peace, but some people, they're just not gonna respond. The Bible's honest about that. If possible, you're doing everything you possibly can. Live peaceably with all. That's how important peace is. And then listen to this about Jesus, his work for us. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Emmanuel, God with us. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. What did it cost Jesus to make peace for us? Everything. Here's what I think. Peace is very costly, but it is priceless. If you want to have peace with someone, it'll cost you. Someone has to swallow their pride. Someone has to initiate reconciliation. Someone has to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Someone has to be okay with being slighted. You're gonna have to do something. It's gonna cost you. But when you do, oh, the rewards are out of this world. In 2025, can I suggest keep really short accounts? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Keep really short accounts. Make peace as quick as you can. The Bible says, do not let the sun set on your wrath. Why not? Do not give a place, Greek word topos, like a topography map. Don't give a place for the devil. Something happens when we harbor quarrel, wrath, anger, bitterness to somebody else that chisels away a stronghold for the enemy in your life, and then he just imports a bunch more garbage into your life. And it all goes back to me just not making peace with someone. And that just animosity towards them spreads. That's why. Command number one for the righteous community is be at peace among yourselves. Number two, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. This church, if you've been with us, appears to have a laziness problem. You can read the next letter to them, 2 Thessalonians, and Paul just puts it like this, if you don't work, you don't eat. So there's a group of people that are being irresponsible, they're not working, they're not doing anything. And so the job of the church, same word, admonish. Correct their incorrect thinking on what they believe and how they're behaving. Admonish them. I love how balanced the Bible is when it comes to situations where people don't work or they're idle. It's just so balanced. We'll see in a couple of verses, it says help the weak. Here, admonish the idle. A little bit later, help the weak. Never does the Bible say do everything for people. Don't make them responsible for anything. Don't make them accountable. Never does the Bible say that. It's always really balanced. And Jesus gives the best metaphor, I think. It's in it's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus says. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Look at the birds. God takes care of them. Well, go ahead and look at a bird. How does God take care of the birds? You ever see a bird just out there in the morning waking up with its mouth open, wanting the Father just pour manna in his mouth? Mm-mm. You ever see a bird on the corner with a sign saying, hey, I won't work, but please feed me? Uh-uh. You ever see a bird just petitioning for more automatic bird feeders so they don't have to do anything? Mm-mm. What do you hear? The moment the sun comes up, what do you begin to hear? Birds after it, getting what their heavenly Father has provided for them. That's what they're doing. There's no harder worker in the world than a bird. I read about the Woodstock hummingbird a couple months ago. Unbelievable. Do you know that? It flaps its wings, not like back and forth. It flaps its wing in a figure eight. That's why it can hover, go up, down, any direction it wants. And it does that figure eight with its wings 80 times per second. Just think about that. 80 times a second, it's making the figure eight with its wings. That's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Like if you were to ask a hummingbird, like, how many reps you get in today? Oh, about a million. Whoa. What are you eating? What's your diet? Pure sugar. How's your health? Perfect. Brilliant, man. That's birds. The balance of scripture is so good. Admonish the idle. That's what we're supposed to do. How do you do that? If they're a believer, to me, it's Ephesians 2:10, that God has prepared good works for you in advance that only you can do because of your skills, because of your position, because of who you are. God has things for you alone to do. Get after it. I'm not gonna take your responsibility from you. I'm not gonna do that. I'll walk with you, I'll walk alongside you, I'll admonish you while you're doing it, but I'm not gonna dehumanize you by taking away the good works that God has for you to be doing. And we do that weekly up here at Edgewater. There are men that have hit financial hard times, and they come up here, if they're able-bodied, we say, there's good works for you today. We got some windows that need to be washed. We got some vans that need to be cleaned. We have some beds that need to be weeded. So we just give them work because we want you to learn the incredible brilliance of earning a living. It's awesome. It humanizes you. Adam was given a job as a gardener from day one. It's the way we are designed. Once you start breaking that design in a human, they become broken and they decompose and get worse and worse. So it's admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. If you've been with us through this letter, church has some issues. One of their big issues was on the end of the world. So they were all afraid, they were all worried, they were thriving on crisis and fear about the end of the world. That the sky is falling, we're all doomed, we're all gonna die. I'm so glad the church has grown out of that problem. No one's saying those things anymore. That the Cascadia Fault's gonna cause everything west of Interstate 5 to fall into the ocean. No one's saying that. No one's worried about the California bird flu that we're all gonna die. No one. Encourage the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted literally means little-souled. News, events, life has sucked their soul out, drained them, shrunk them, and they don't have any courage anymore. Life and its hardships have destroyed their courage. And you and I are supposed to encourage fill them back up with courage. Well, Matt, how do you fill people up with courage? Can I suggest this one way? There's a guy named Peter. Of all the apostles, Peter had the most courage. He's in a boat. They see someone walking on water. Jesus says it's him. Peter says, great, if it's really you, bid me to come to you. I want to walk on water like you. That's courage. Massive storm. He gets out of the boat. He walks to Jesus. And then what happens? He took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on the storm, on the waves, on the crisis, on the bad stuff happening. And the moment he did that, what happened to him? He sunk. He became little-souled, faint-hearted. And he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, save me. What we do with people that are faint-hearted is that right there. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Don't you know that he is the king? Don't you know that right now he is seated on the throne? Whatever part of the world that you're afraid of, whatever part of the world that's coming apart in your minds, Jesus says this, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Don't you know that he has a plan and he's working that plan out to perfection? Nothing's gonna derail the plan of Jesus Christ. Get your eyes back on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. That's how you fill people up with courage again. Oh, right, I forgot. Okay, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. This would have been slaves 2,000 years ago. People sick with diseases and unable to do anything. The broken by life, that's who it would be. And the Bible says this, you help the weak. Not belittle them, not make fun of them, not lecture them, you help them. So today, I think some people are weak in their faith. They're immature. The way that you help them is you teach them, instruct them, help them learn about the faith, their identity in Christ, what it means to be a believer, what's been given to them the moment they believe in Jesus. Some people are weak physically. Widows, someone that went through cancer, someone that had a heart surgery, someone that has a terminal illness. They're weak that way. How do you help them? You mow their lawn, you clean their gutters, you chop up some wood for them, you fix what's broken. That's how you help those. Some people are weak spiritually by life. They're anxious, they're depressed, they're suicidal. How do you help people like that? My favorite example is Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Elijah, amazing prophet of God, does powerful things for God, just incredible. And then he hits a valley. And in that valley, Elijah says this, God, just kill me. He's suicidal. He's so depressed. He's so down. He simply wants to die. And an angel is sent to him. Guess what the angel does? Does the angel say, rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice, Elijah. Nope. Does the angel say, count your blessings, Elijah. Come on, be grateful for everything that God's given you. Nope. Not that those things are necessarily bad. But do you know what the angel did? Cooked him a meal and told him to take a nap. That's the divine cure for Elijah in his depressed, suicidal state. And then Elijah wakes up, the angel cooks him a second meal and says, go back to sleep a second time. That wasn't enough. You need more sleep. How brilliant is God? How wide is God's grace for us? Sometimes the best thing you can do for somebody that is anxious and depressed and down is to say, hey, take a nap. I'm gonna take your kids. We're gonna go to the park. We're gonna have a good time. You got 4 hours off. That can be the most spiritual way you can help somebody in the midst of difficulty. You need a rest. You need a break. That's what Elijah needed. You just need a break. Then God deals with the spiritual side, no doubt. But it comes later. After you've had a nap and some rest, that's how you help the weak. Christians help the weak. And be patient with them all. Why is that a command in the Bible? Because people are annoying and we are people. That's why. People will annoy you. They'll get you after a while. And so the scripture says, be patient with them all. People that are slow to mature, you're like, come on, haven't you figured it out by yet? Like, what is wrong with you? You've been in church for 10 years. What's wrong with you? Be patient with them all. Babies to old people. Your boss, your neighbor, the person driving in front of you, the person in your class that always asks too many questions and makes the class go long, be patient with them all. We tend to be very patient with ourselves and very demanding of other people. A key in life is actually to reverse that thing. Be very patient with other people and very demanding of yourself. That's a much better way. And I'll tell you what, I am the most impatient person on the planet. If there's one thing that I never do, it's be patient with people. I am not a patient person. And so I have been praying, okay, Lord, in 2025, help me to be patient. And I am expecting to wait. So if you pray that prayer, expect a half mile of cars in front of you. Just expect that. And I've told my wife this, like, I am the worst driver. I'm a terrible driver. And then I have a constant like monologue of how bad people are driving in front of me. I don't even know I do it anymore. And my kids are starting to pick it up. So like mine will be like, that guy's driving like a moron. I'm like, you can't say that. It's like, Dad, you say it all the time. Oh, I do? Uh-oh. So my New Year's resolution is this, to not comment on anyone else's driving. May God help me. Be patient with them all. And then brilliantly see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I don't know if there's more of a central message to what the Christian faith looks like walked out than that phrase right there. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Constitution of the Kingdom, says, hey, pagans are nice to their friends. You guys have to be different. You need to be like your Heavenly Father who makes the sun rise on the good people and the bad people, who brings the rain down on the good, bad people. You don't just love your friends, you also love your enemies. That's how much love you're supposed to have. Brilliant. So a couple of Wednesdays ago, I taught Proverbs 25. In Proverbs 25, it's the discovered Proverbs of Solomon. They were left out, they got rediscovered, they get thrown in. And there's a section in chapter 25 where Solomon says this. He says, listen, if your enemy is hungry, give him some food. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Paul actually grabs that in Romans chapter 12 and quotes it on the whole part about vengeance. Don't be people that get vengeance. Don't be people that are about revenge. God knows that stuff. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the word overcome is actually a military term. That the weapon of the believer, the weapon that overcomes evil, the weapon of the believer is good. So here's how I explained that on Wednesday night. I was in India a number of years ago in Moses Palouse's house. And Moses Palouse, an amazing man of God, love him. Southeast India, the very tip of it down there, it's called Tamil Nadu, that's the state. And he had on his wall a map of India painted, all the different states with the names. And then under every name was a percentage. So Tamil Nadu was like 4%. It means that the state of Tamil Nadu, 4% of that population believes in Jesus. And he had that for every single state. And they were all like 2%, 1%, 4%, like very, very low single digits. And I'm looking at it, and up at the top, there's this state called Nagaland. And underneath it, it said 90%. And I'm like, Moses, what in the world? Did you miss a decimal spot there? Like, what's up? Like, that's crazy. He said, oh no, let me tell you. And he told me this story, that 150 years before that, a missionary couple had gone up to Nagaland and started in a village there, a tribal village, sharing the gospel, loving people. And they'd been there for a couple of years, and then the tribe got up and killed the husband. And they thought retribution. They thought anger. They thought the normal way that people respond, that's what's gonna happen here. But it wasn't. The wife stayed with her kids, and she was good to them, blessed her enemies, loved the killers of her husband. And so after years of this, one couple believes, and then another couple believes, and more believe, and they start to go out from this village across the whole state of Nagaland, and they share the gospel, and it just takes root, and it completely saves 90% of that state. Nagaland to this day is the most Christian state in the world, more Christian than any place in America. And it's in Nagaland because one family decided, we're actually gonna try to not repay evil with evil, but to seek to do good to one another and everyone. And they won an entire state. That's amazing to me because goodness spreads, doesn't it? Have you heard of geometric multiplication? I shared this on Wednesday. It's like this. It's the way things get big fast. So if I took a piece of paper and I folded it in half 50 times, how thick would that piece of paper be? A foot thick, 10 feet deep, 100 feet deep. If I did that 50 times, folded it in half, doubling every time, that piece of paper would stretch from Earth to the sun. If I folded it 51 times, it'd go from Earth to the sun and back because it's doubling. One goes to two, two goes to four, four goes to eight, eight goes to 16, 16 goes to 32, 32 goes to 64, 64 goes to 128, 128 goes to 256, 256 goes to 512, 512 goes to 1024, 1024 goes to 2048, 2048 goes to 4096. It just gets rapidly bigger. That's kindness. That's goodness. It just multiplies. So I'll give you a scenario. You leave work, you're headed home. Someone cuts you off in traffic. How do you respond? Do you repay evil for evil? Roll down your window, you moron. What is wrong with you? Give him the universal number one, honk your horn, tailgate him all the way until he turns off just angry. Well, if you do that, what do you think happens to the guy driving that car? He's mad. So then he goes home. The neighbor's dog is in his yard doing what dogs do. So he kicks the dog. Goes inside, his wife hasn't done anything perfect. So he yells at his wife. Kids are being unruly as kids can be. So he's mad at his kids. The whole house is just blown up. Because do you know this? There are chemicals that are inside of you after that road rage incident that stay there, that prime you to be mad. You're primed to respond badly. But imagine this, same scenario. Guy cuts you off. You say, bro, I'm so sorry, my bad. Totally, man, I shouldn't even drive. I am so sorry, God bless you. Be praying. What happens if you do that? Everything changes. Who's happy if you do that? Neighbor's dog is very happy. Wife's happy, kids are happy. This is what the Bible's saying. You overcome evil, not by doing more evil, because it's just gonna geometrically multiply just the same way. You overcome it by being good. See, the big message of this is Christians, we're not to treat people like they've treated us. We are to treat people like Jesus has treated us. He did not repay evil for evil. He did not get overcome of evil. Instead, Jesus overcame my evil by being so good to me. He broke me with his goodness, and he keeps being so good to me. He keeps breaking me with his goodness. That we don't treat people like they treated us. We treat people like Jesus has treated us. It's why every Sunday we go to the table, we're being reminded, Jesus, send us out and help us to be a righteous community that acts differently, that doesn't treat people like they've treated us, but we're gonna treat people like you've treated us.